Just occurred to me, there's got to be a shorter path to get from that choir loft to here. That was a long walk. So, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, the young folks. If y'all would, look at Scripture with me today. We're reading Genesis 8, and you can open up your Scripture, wake it up, do whatever you got to do, but pay attention to God's Word so that it might have the impact that the Holy Spirit wants upon our lives. Read with me, please. Genesis 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of that month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. That's cool. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Pray with me. Dear Lord God, you are good to us. And God, we take for granted after a summer shower, the sun pops out and there's a rainbow. But that, oh Lord, is an evidence of your covenant with man and with this earth. That you will never again strike down this earth by flood. That your promises always come true. That you do not forsake your word. You do not forsake your creation. And thank you, dear Lord God, you do not forsake your children. And all of us said together, amen. For God, you are good. And it's in your name I pray that your word would run rampant through our hearts today. For your glory and for our absolute great good. In Christ's name, amen.
This past week, I was at a local coffee shop and had to use the restroom and noticed a little sign on the counter in the restroom, and it said, I am in exactly the right place, and it's getting better every day. I thought that was a very interesting sign to be in a public restroom, if you start to contemplate that a little more deeply. That little sign, I think, sums up where we're at in the flood story. We're kind of smack in the middle where now the floodwaters are going to start to reverse. And for Noah and his family, they are in exactly the right place, the place that God has appointed them. It is getting better every day. Every day is one day closer to them getting out of the ark. The floodwaters have stopped in chapter 8. They start to reverse, and indeed it's getting better for them. Now, I believe this is the most important chapter, and we have the most important verse in the whole entire flood story. And that's not just because I was reading the Bible and I said, oh, I really like what chapter 8 says, or I like what this particular verse says. When we talk about God's word being inspired, we believe that God's word is inerrant, it doesn't have any errors, it's inspired by God's Holy Spirit. That is down to the very words of Scripture. God chose certain words to be there. All the words are inspired by Him. But also what we call the structure of the text, the way that it would be outlined. There is a God-inspired structure for us to see, and it takes a little work to dig into this, but we have it in the flood story. It's not just randomly put together and a bunch of phrases and ideas slapped on top of one another. There is a beautiful God-inspired structure to this story that shows us that chapter 8, especially verse 1, is at the heart of this. So let's look at the structure here very quickly. Genesis chapter 6 to 8, it's going to be up there on the screen. And there are, you're going to see the flood account is divided into several different halves, and each of these halves kind of mirror each other. It's a pretty cool thing if we look at it. First of all, the first section is, again, two halves there. God decrees. What does he decree? He decrees judgment in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. But then he decrees preservation. So he decrees before the flood, he's going to judge the earth, and then he decrees after the flood, he's never going to do it again. That's how solid and firm his word is. Secondly, we see these halves of what Noah builds. First, in chapter 6, verses 14 to 22, Noah builds the ark. But then what does he do after he exits the ark? He still is a builder, and this time he builds an altar to worship. And then thirdly, the third half we see is the Lord's commandment. The Lord commands entry into the ark in chapter 7. We picked up on that last week. And then in chapter 8, we see God's going to command them to exit the ark. So you're seeing these beautiful parallels come together. And then the fourth time we see this is that God releases the floodwaters in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, he reverses these floodwaters. 150 days they're released, and 150 days they're reversed to get to dry land. So there's this kind of evenness throughout this. But then the reason I said I believe this is the most important chapter and the most important verse is verse 1 when it says, but God remembered Noah. And the reason is because that is at the structural center. That's like the bullseye of this passage, that one verse, that God remembers Noah. Which gets us to a main point, and that is God acts. If you can't remember anything else from the sermon this morning, remember that God acts. And as he acts, his people do several things. They responsibly wait, they actively obey, and they also worship him. So God acts, and his people respond in waiting and in obedience and worship. So let's break that down. First of all, God acts. These are the first five verses of the text here. Now, the first words, but God remembered, those are the most powerful words in this story, but we have to be careful to hear what it says correctly with, let's say, biblical ears, not American or English or common ear. So whenever I say that so-and-so remembered or I remembered something, it's usually from a context of there's been a memory lapse. I forgot something, so I remember it. So I forgot where I put my keys. Ah, I remember. I went up to my room when I came home, so they have to be somewhere in the room. Or, you know what? That person's face looks very familiar. I don't remember their name. Ah, I got their name. You know, that's a memory from our end of things. This isn't God saying, where'd I put that boat with that family? What planet was that on? I can't remember. Oh, I got all these billions of planets out there. Oh, yeah, it's that one, that Earth. This isn't God's memory. Whenever God remembers, when it says God remembers something in Scripture, it's not because he had a memory lapse. God remembering, that is code word for ready to take action. So whenever you see the phrase God remembers, what you need to be thinking in that moment is God is about to take action. We're going to see God's action at work here. One scholar put it this way, God's remembering always implies his movement toward the object. So here we are seeing God moving toward the object, this ark that Noah is in that particular family. And there's other biblical examples of this. So you have this in Genesis with Rachel. It wasn't that God forgot this woman that was in this family, but you have that same idea of God remembering and moving with action towards this person. Genesis chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She was barren. But when God remembers, we see the decisive action that he takes. It wasn't just true for an individual. It's true for the entire nation of Israel. Remember, this is God inspired from the pen of Moses to teach people, to disciple people who have come out of slavery. And one of the key things they had to know, they needed to know how God acted. Well, he's a God who remembers. Trace it back to the very beginning in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. So God, making good on his promise that he made generations before, and now coming through with decisive action. And you can see, if you want to know what a good example of God's remembering is, read the rest of the book of Exodus, which is actually very good. If you're reading Genesis, just keep on going. You don't even have to wait till the new year to start a Bible reading plan, right? Just keep going through Genesis and march through Exodus, and don't let the wind blow out of your sails when you hit Leviticus. That's my advice, just keep pressing through. It'll be worth it. So what do we see God remembering? What are some of his actions here? Well, we see it through the winds and the windows, these things that are reversed. First of all, in verse 2, actually halfway through verse 1, and God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. This also makes us think back to Genesis chapter 1, whenever at the beginning of creation there was a spirit of God hovering. The spirit of God, and the word for spirit and wind are the same word. So you have, in one sense, God's spirit blowing over the waters again. You also have, though, this is physical wind that God is sending, and you would also have a similar thing whenever the nation of Israel is redeemed from Egypt, and you have God bringing a great wind of his a wind of his presence to get the people through the Red Sea, through the dry land. So you have God's specific direction, very, very particular involvement. The Lord also, in verse 4, in verse 3 and 4, the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. So you see this reversal of the storm, all from the hand of God. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. You know, that ark rested at the exact place where God wanted it to. You're in the exact place where you need to be. It's true of everything, single thing that God does. So we're not going to get hung up on the exact location of where the ark is at. The Bible says Mount Ararat, which would be modern-day eastern Turkey, southern Russia, northwest Iran. That's where this mountain range forms. It's not about the location or even the timing. It's all about seeing God's hand of providence through all of this. A good reminder, as we often say, is God is in the details. You know, every single one of you that are here this morning, you're in the exact place that God wants you to be. Because God's in every single detail of moving you and putting you where you are right now. So this isn't just, oh, God was in the details back in Noah's day. God is in the details now. It's a good reminder of God's providence in the details of everything. It's a refreshing reminder. If I ever opened up a coffee shop, instead of you're in the exact place that you're supposed to be and it's getting better every day, I would be tempted to put a little phrase from the 1689 London Confession in the restroom that talks about God's providence. In chapter 5, point 2 of the London Baptist Confession, just a refresher of God's providence, because this is throughout Genesis here. All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. He's the first cause of everything that's happened in this flood account. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. You know, whenever I started studying Genesis, God's providence wasn't one of the main themes. That's the beauty of digging down deeper into a book. Even personally, when you're doing a personal Bible study, you may have started out thinking, oh, I think I know this book okay well. And then all of a sudden, you start digging in. You're like, wow, I see another theme. You're at the very end of Genesis. You have this beautiful picture of God's providence. Whenever Joseph, whenever he recognizes how evil the actions of his brothers were, but he saw the hand of God in it, which you intended for evil, God has used for good. God's providence all over this book. God's providence all over our lives. He's a God who acts. He's always moving. He's in all the detail, and he has us in the exact place he wants us to. And we see that here from Noah. That leads, though, to human actions. And the first we see is the responsible waiting. Look with me in verse 6. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. This following section is going to focus on Noah's actions, things that he is doing. Now, this helps us approach this with a balanced teaching that the scripture has. How providence and our actions do work together. How God's sovereignty and our responsibility aren't enemies. They don't clash. They harmoniously work together in a mysterious way. Because, friends, having a strong view of God's sovereignty and providence and all the details does not mean that we become a hands-off people. Okay, it's not as if, well, I believe God's sovereign and I believe in providence, so I could just sit back. That wasn't true with Noah, was it? Look again at the actions. First of all, he opened the window of the ark, the text says, that he had made. The ark was a project of human responsibility. God didn't just bloop, drop the ark down from heaven. There you go, Noah, get on it. Instead, he said, get to work. Put your hand to the hammer. Pick up the nails. Carry the pieces of lumber. Take responsibility. The ark was an act of human responsibility from its construction to the time that Noah opens the door. Notice also, it's not just in the building of the ark. Verse 7, and he sent forth a raven. I'd like to see how that went down. There's a lot of things in our imagination about the ark. Have you ever tried to catch a bird, let alone a vulture, like a raven? I just don't know how that would turn out. But he got the raven somehow in his possession and released it out of the ark. Again, you see his hands are all over this. Does the same thing later on with the dove. In verse 8, he sends forth a dove from him. So again, he's taking responsibility. He's taking action. He's trying to also make a good judgment and discernment of where the water's at right now. He's being responsible. In verse 9, the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. Notice again the details. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. There's also this reflection of the righteous man, Proverbs says, cares for the life even of the animals. There's this tenderness, but there's this responsibility. Because there can be a tendency for us who hold to Reformed theology, confessional Reformed theology, to sometimes minimize responsibility. Think about it. Those of you who have been convinced, maybe strongly convinced for many years of your life, has there been a lack of urgency in your prayer life because you affirm God's sovereignty? Or how about this? You believe God's sovereign in salvation, meaning that I believe that God is sovereign in who gets saved, so it's not as if I could just grab the right phrase at the right time, you know, push the person into the right prayer, and they'll get saved, and it's all on me. And if it's just everything's about the timing, it's everything's about me, you know, if I just say the right thing in the right moment, I got them. No, God is sovereign over salvation. He opens up blind eyes. You know, he gives life to a dead heart. But does believing that cause me to take my foot off the gas pedal when it comes to an urgency in sharing the gospel with lost people. Again, God will save whoever he will, whoever he chooses. But guess what? He also calls us to be urgent sharing the gospel, to be urgent in praying that God would send more laborers to the nations. There's a huge amount of responsibility we have. God does not call us to be hands-off followers or disciples sitting back passively. Here's another one. How about fighting sin? You know, we, again, know that God is sovereign over all things, his providence, but do we, when it comes to fighting sin, fighting temptation, do we sit back passively and just let ourselves get beat up? And Noah shows us, this beautiful flood story shows God's sovereignty, God in the details of all things, but also a man taking ownership and responsibility over his actions and not just saying, sit back because God's going to do it all. Just let go and let God. Tied to this, though, this is one of the hardest parts of discipleship, and that is the waiting. The waiting. Look at verse 10. He waited another 7 days after he sent the dove out. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And a dove came back again. Look at verse 12. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Just so we get an idea of how long Noah and his family were in the ark. The floodwaters, they started for 40 days. Floodgates were open. It rained for 150 days. It continued to flood. At 150 days, the ark comes to rest on the top of Mount Ararat. But then it stays idle for another 150 days. It's just there in a holding pattern. It's not going anywhere. I remember once, I think the flight was from Pittsburgh to Chicago. I was taking a flight about 10 years ago. And there was some mechanical thing that didn't check off on the pre-check safety deal that they do on airlines. And so we sat there and sat there. You know, occasionally the pilot would get on, try to give us an update of what's going on. We sat there for a couple hours. It turned into the maximum amount of time where they can let you sit on a plane before they have to deboard you. Man, you want to talk about human beings getting nasty, ugly? I mean, I was like, somebody's going to get punched here. Like, a stewardess or a passenger to passenger. It was like 4 hours. It was 4 hours. Can you imagine 300 days and you're just sitting there waiting, waiting, waiting? What's next? And then after that 300 days, another 70 days. A total of 370 days in the ark. God telling Noah, wait, wait a little longer. You know, responsible waiting, it's such a vital part of our godliness. It may be that the Lord is calling you to wait on something right now, and you're waiting and waiting, and you're just wondering, will you ever see the light of day with this? It's actually how our strength is renewed. The more you wait, the stronger you are spiritually, according to Isaiah 40, verse 31. You want to be young again? There's a fascination with, yeah, I want to look younger. I want to feel younger. Guess what? Spiritually, here it is. Here's the key. Learn how to wait on the Lord. Isaiah 30, 31. But they who wait for the Lord, wait on his timing, wait to see him work, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. This is God's plan for his followers, disciples, to learn how to wait. Christian friends, how do you do with the waiting game? Is that a big word in your Christian vocabulary, wait? Have you learned how to wait well? I never appreciated the patience of Noah until I dug deeper and actually studied this text more in depth. He had to be a very patient man. 370 days, add to that, in my understanding, the 120 years of building the ark. I guess when you live till past 600 years old, you got a little bit of time there. But still, do you see God's just calling him to wait? Wait longer. Send out the dove. Wait longer. Keep waiting another 7 days. Again, patient endurance is such a vital key to our godliness, faith, and growth in the Christian life, and just wise living. If you're in a rush, if your life is on demand, you want everything to happen now, it's very unwise and you often will miss the way. That's what Proverbs says, Proverbs 19:2. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses the way. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Noah to make haste with the feet? You know what? I'm jumping out of the ark. I'm just tired of being in here. I'm getting claustrophobic. It smells here. I'm tired of dealing with all the in-law stuff. But he had to wait. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses the way. Delay and suspense. Those are probably not our favorite words in our Christian vocabulary. Yet, they are so often tied to the work that the Lord is doing inside of us and through us and in the world. And God has no problem with waiting. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. 2,000 years later, what are we doing as a church? Waiting. Not a sit back passive waiting, but waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Waiting patiently, responsible waiting. So if you jump down to verse 13, after the waiting in the 601st year, the first month, and the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the face of the earth. You can hear like a hallelujah at this point. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, look, the face of the ground is dry. I wonder what that beholding looked like. I mean, I just wonder the exuberance, the excitement. Again, 370 days in the ark. But we see a pattern here of how we should live as people of faith. If we're looking at Noah as a hero of faith, as a man who lived by faith, as a man who lived with righteousness, here's a pattern we get. Follow God's commands. Be responsible. Put your hand to the work that God has called you to. Wait. Wait longer. Then behold. Have your eyes open to see what God has done. Have your eyes open to see that God has you in the exact place that he wants you to, even through the delay, the suspense, the waiting. Behold. Behold and give him the glory. So what we see here as we look at Noah, again, this is not a synergistic cooperation. What that means is I do my half, God, you do your half. I've done my part, God, you do yours. No, this is, again, responsible living under the sovereignty of God. It's the clear teaching of the Bible that we are responsible agents. We work. We listen to God's revealed will. We work diligently like the Proverbs teach us to. We wait. We wait longer. And then we behold his work. But notice what comes next, though, is the active obedience. Starting in verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And then further instruction to bring out all the animals out of the ark. One thing that stands out about Noah's waiting, he waits longer, but he does not move until he hears God's command. He doesn't just move because he feels that it's the right thing to do, because he has decided it's right. He waits for God to command him to go out of the ark. It's parallel to chapter 7. He didn't go into the ark until he heard God's command. Now he only exits when he hears God's command. Another discipleship lesson for us. It almost looks like Noah is going to do a lot better job than Adam, right? Here's a guy who actually waits for God's command and waits on the command and obeys the command. Just come back next week. We'll see how that goes down. But another discipleship lesson for us, friends. We do not move in the direction just because it feels right. We wait for God's command. We move when he commands. And then finally, climactic worship. Starting in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Last week, I said I would punt, and I won't bring up any football from yesterday to make everybody happy because I have no skin in the game. I love you all. I said I would punt for the reason about the clean animals to this week, and this is the reason. Really simple. They were there. The reason why God told Noah to take clean animals is so that those animals could be used for sacrifices later on. And not just a one-off, probably regularly. He's teaching the people. Obviously, God had to reveal to Noah. Noah didn't just randomly choose, oh, I like these animals. They're the clean ones. No, these had to have been revealed by God, that these were the clean animals to be used for sacrifice, which means that not everything that God revealed makes it into Scripture, only what's necessary to us. So God could have revealed something to Noah, to Moses, that didn't get revealed to us in Scripturated, and that's fine. But God had to reveal, these are the clean animals, and this is how sacrifices to work. But this is also, when I said earlier why chapter 8 is the most important chapter, is because of this. We see what is most important through all of this. It's not just that Noah survives. Oh, Noah, you survived this. Now go and build your beautiful home again. No, Noah, you have been rescued so that you can worship. This is the first act outside of the ark. It doesn't say Noah kissed the ground. It said Noah built an altar. It's the most important thing about us is that we are worshipers and to worship the Lord God. It's the first of all the commandments. And it's also the purpose of grace and redemption. When God saves a people, he doesn't save them just for them to have an easy, comfortable life. No, just want you to kick back and just enjoy everything. I want you to worship me. The seeds of it are in the redemption of Israel. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, go to tell Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Why was God going to release that burden of slavery off of the Israelites? So that they could worship God? Why is the last part of Exodus so detailed and oriented towards the tabernacle building? Because worship is what they were called to. Worship is climactic. It's the most important part of their life. Now, Noah's offering here shows us two things. First is the need for atonement, and secondly, the high calling of whole life worship. First, need for atonement. In this sacrifice, look at verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, we'll just stop there. I believe that Noah resembles a priest cleansing the land. Here's a new land, new creation, but it's going to need cleansed. Why is it going to need cleansed? Because the problem of sin has not been dealt with. There are sinful people entering this land. Pleasing aroma, that indicates that the sacrifice is atoning to the Lord. It's removing the curse and his judgment. This foreshadows what Israel will do when they will be a nation of priests and they'll offer to God continual sacrifices so that sinful human beings can have even some level of peace with God and some communion with him. Verse 21, though, reminds us of something key in this. The human nature has not changed. God promises he'll never again curse the ground because of man. But then it says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's still there. As those eight people come out of the ark, guess what? So does their depravity goes with them into the land. However, God is pleased when atoning sacrifice has been offered. Atoning sacrifice is what's required in order to please God. Yet animal sacrifices, this foreshadows and points forward to the animal sacrifices under the Old Testament. That law that will be set up under Moses, guess what? It will never be a permanent solution at all. There will need to be a perfect offering. Noah didn't offer a perfect offering. All the other offerings will not be perfect offerings that will completely remove the judgment and wrath of God. Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. According to this arrangement, talking about the Mosaic law and all the sacrifices and offerings there, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So there's a limitation in what they can do. They're animals. It's the blood of bulls and goats. There's something more required. Hebrews 10, 1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So even Noah doing something as foreshadowing all these sacrifices that would be part of the religious life of Israel, guess what? There's again something missing. But then keep reading on. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. And every priest, you know, if the pattern of what Noah's doing, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But, just like there's a strong word but at the beginning of our chapter 8, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's the single offering that this points to. Jesus not only becomes the ultimate perfect priest, but also offers himself up as the perfect offering. It's one thing for Noah to grab some birds and flock animals. It's one thing for him to give those up. You know, he had seven of them. It's quite another thing for a man to come to this earth, walk in full loving obedience to God, and die a death that he did not deserve to die on behalf of many people who do deserve to die that death. Jesus offered himself a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If we think that in the text says that this aroma pleased the Lord, how much more does the life of Christ given for you, how much more does that please the Lord, that aroma please the Lord forever? Jesus offered his own life up as a single offering. Do you believe that? Is that what your hope is rooted and anchored in? Is the flood story is a story of how God redeems, and it's fitting that we see at the end the ultimate goal is worship. Whole life worship. What's the purpose for God saving sinners? Why does God save you? What is God's ultimate plan in this? Why does God show mercy? Well, we look at Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You don't need to bring a bird. You don't need to bring a sheep or a bull or an oxen. But you, by the mercy of God, you give yourself to God. Holy and acceptable to God, which is a spiritual worship. So here we have what's central to our life. For those of you who are redeemed, you're saved. Your life, your highest calling is to worship God, not just for a chunk of part of a day on Sunday, but all of life, all of your life is worship bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that perfect offering for you. You know, the world tells us our value is what we consume, what we produce, how we look. God's value is that you are a worshiper. And that goes into eternity with you. All the other things, they leave this earth. But worship carries on forever. And notice finally that this text, as we close, does not focus on man. It doesn't focus on Noah, but on God's promise, on his word. Neither will I ever again strike down every living thing, in verse 21, as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. You want proof of this? Look at your Thanksgiving leftovers. Those were there because God's promise has been true from the time he spoke it as Noah came out of the ark. As Noah, as we close, when he disembarked the ark, I love to have a biblical imagination. Try to imagine how things went down. I know it's probably not clear. Hopefully in heaven we actually can watch the real replay of it and see how it worked. I wonder what his initial thoughts were when Noah came out of the ark. His eyes just trying to adjust to a brand new landscape he's never seen before. For 600 years of his life, he was locked into the same place. Now it's a new geography. Or was his eyes just taking in all the beauty and the smell he missed for over a year, getting some fresh smell, getting just, you know, fresh visual stimulation that he hadn't had. But maybe it was just a thought. God remembered me. He cared for my life. He saved me. He saved us from 1,000 deaths. As God has poured mercy on you, friends, he's done the same. He's remembered. He's taken action. It's a reminder that he cares. Whether you are a faithful follower of Christ or even if you don't know that you're a Christian. Again, all because of what God spoke and did here, we still have life. God still preserves the earth. Know this truth about God. He remembers. He acts. He is silent and is not forgotten. And he does have all of us in the exact place he wants us to. And if our hope is truly in the work of Jesus Christ, it is getting better every day until that final day, because we are always one day closer. Friends, the Lord has remembered us. Let us never forget him. We pray. Thank you, Father, for remembering. Thank you for Christ, for his atoning work where he gave himself up, lived a life of full active obedience, patiently waited for your timing in his life, the day of the cross, the empty tomb. Our hope can only be in his work. We thank you that you're a God who's faithful to all your covenant promises. You always have been, you are, and always will be. And for that, we give you glory. Lord, please help us to be worshipers worthy of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and respond to the word together.
My tears, who holds
sing through sorrow, sing with faith. Oh, praise the God of every grace. Oh, praise the God of every grace. Oh, praise the God of every grace. Our benediction comes from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great Thanksgiving weekend.